what image do you think people have of you? As a pastor, children very frequently give me pictures of myself. They do a drawing and they give me pictures. And here are two recent ones. There they are. They give me hair. So maybe they know something I don't know. But this is their image of me. As they look at me standing here, they have a certain image that they try to portray. I wonder what image you have of yourself. Celebrities and politicians have PR people and stylists who try to make them look good and to sound good. They want to project a certain image. They want to be known for something, to be cool, the way they dress, the way they look, where they go, who they are with. But I think all of us would probably agree, perhaps reluctantly, that we're all more concerned about how we appear to others than we would like to admit. Isn't it true that while we want reality in others, we ourselves may not be real? I'm asking you this morning a question. I'm going to ask it over and over again. Are you real? Are you real? Is there reality in your life? All of us meet phonies from time to time, superficial people who seem to have very little under their smooth shell. They are all image and no substance. They may appear to be friendly, but they're not really. They are, in a sense, if we can use a religious term, they are hypocrites. The word hypocrite comes from the Greek word actor. The actor in the Greek drama was called the hypocrite, someone who was playing a part. And the concept then was taken from drama and used to describe someone who's playing a part in life, someone who is not how they really appear. They want to portray a certain image, but that's not how they are really. If you're familiar with the teaching of the New Testament, you know that the fiercest denunciation of our Lord was against the hypocritical Pharisees, the religious establishment, who appeared to be very religious, very pious. But underneath their facade, Jesus was saying there was corruption, there was greed, there was dishonesty. Jesus said they were like whitewashed sepulchres, looking good on the outside, but inwardly corrupt. You may have a religious image. You may have a respectable image. But I'm asking you, yes, you, not the person next to you. Don't think of someone else. Don't think of the phony that you know. This is a question to each one of us that we must face. Are you, yes, you, are you real? In your life group, you like to quote scripture. You love to show how much you know about the Bible. You're the kind of person who's very quick to pray in public, particularly if there's an audience, and you sound quite eloquent and quite spiritual. In fact, in your prayers from time to time, you even remind God of where a particular verse is found. I always find that strange, don't you? Somebody's praying to God and they're telling God where a particular verse is found, as if the omnipotent God says, "Oh, thank you, I was wondering where that scripture was found." Impressing people with their biblical knowledge. I'm asking, underneath the religious facade, obviously we want people to know their Bibles, we want people to pray passionately to God, but I'm asking, underneath the religious facade, is there reality? Could it be that many of us are more concerned with the external, how we appear to others, rather than whether we are real before God? Paul is dealing with this in our passage. Now, previously, Paul has considered the immoral person in chapter 1. And then in the first 16 verses of chapter 2, he's demonstrated that the moral person, the religious person, whether Jew or Gentile, is also guilty before God and deserves the judgment of God. But now in our passage, Romans 2, and you can turn there, please. Romans 2, verses 17 through 29, Paul is dealing specifically with the Jew. specifically with the religious Jew. Surely the Jew has a secure standing before God. Surely he is different, certainly from the pagan, and surely he's different from the even the religious moral Gentile. The Jew has the Mosaic law. He has the sign of the covenant, circumcision. He is greatly privileged. And the Jews of that time looked down on the Gentiles. They wouldn't even have a meal with you. The Gentiles were regarded as unclean, like dogs. We don't associate with them. They're sinful people. But now Paul, with his penetrating questions, is going to establish that the religious Jew is also guilty before God. He's saying to the Jew, and he's saying to you and me today, don't hide under your religious facade. All of us, without exception, need the righteousness of God. Your religion, whatever it is, will never save you. Now, let's not forget the overall context of this passage. We've seen that the theme of Romans is the gospel of God concerning his son, Jesus Christ. It is in the gospel, Paul is arguing, that the righteousness of God is revealed, the good news from God to us. How are we going to have a right standing before a holy God? How can we achieve this righteousness that Scripture speaks of? And before Paul gives the brilliant answer, he is preparing us meticulously, perhaps you think over laboriously, he's preparing us by demonstrating that whoever we are, religious or irreligious, wise or foolish, Jew or Gentile, moral or immoral, not one of us can attain a righteousness of our own. But rather God in his grace, through our Lord Jesus Christ, has provided his righteousness that we can receive as an act of grace as we have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. But my question to you is this morning. Are you trusting in the outward ritualism of your religion? Are you trusting in a veneer of respectability, of churchianity, of some kind of profession? I'm asking you, is there spiritual reality? I'm not asking you if you're perfect. I know you're not. The Scripture tells us that. And every single person I've met has not been perfect, including myself, obviously. So I'm not asking you, are you perfect? I'm not asking you if you've ever failed or stumbled or sinned. I know you have. But I'm asking you, is there spiritual reality? You expect that from others. What about yourself? Scripture says that man looks on the outward appearance, but God searches and looks on the heart. So this is a heart issue. I'm asking you about your heart. I can't see your heart. I can see the external. You can see the externals from me, but I'm asking you, are you real? We may have a rather impressive religious and spiritual image, and people may think highly of you at Calvary Church. People may think highly of you in the community as a respectable religious person, but is there reality? Didn't we find out last week in the last verse we looked at in chapter 2, verse 16, where Paul talks about a day when, according to my gospel, God judges what? The secrets of men. There is real judgment. Not the external, but reality. God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. How important it is then that we're not trusting in our religious heritage, some church belief, but that we truly have reality because we are trusting and obeying our Lord Jesus Christ. I've called this message profession, but not possession. Many profess to love God. Many profess to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but don't possess Christ, are never truly saved. So let's open our Bibles to Romans 2, verses 17 through 19. And we want to see, first of all, in verses 17 through 24, that religion, in particular in this context, text, the possession of the law provides no security from the judgment of God. Religion provides no security from the judgment of God. Now, the Jews, first of all, in verses 17 and 18, were trusting in their religious privileges. Verse 17, but if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law. The Jews were trusting in their religious privileges. What were these? Verse 17, they called themselves Jews. They relied on the law, the Torah. They thought they were in a special category because we have the law of God. The law was their security. They boasted in God, Paul is saying in verse 17. They thought they had a monopoly of God. God is ours. In verse 18, they knew God's will in the law. They were able to discern good and evil. They were able to approve what is excellent. Yes, they were instructed out of the law. It is true, they had superior knowledge, and they were trusting in these religious privileges. They were also trusting in the religious practices, verses 19 and 20. And if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. Religious privileges are not just religious privileges, religious practices. What were these? Verse 19, a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness. Verse 20, correctors of the foolish, teachers of the immature, teachers of children. But were they practicing what they were teaching is the point. They had the embodiment, verse 20, of knowledge and truth. So here are the Jews, religious privileges, religious practices. They saw themselves very superior to the pagan Gentiles. After all, they had Abraham as their father. Now, Paul is going to do something which must have shocked the Jewish readers. In verses 21 through 24, he's going to expose religious profession rather than authentic possession. Exposing religious profession rather than authentic possession. Verse 21. Are you ready for this? This is not just for the Jews, it's for you and me. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You're going to teach a life group. You're going to teach the children. You're going to lead a Bible study. That's very good. That's actually very impressive. But do you teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Isn't that scathing? Isn't that convicting? Doesn't that penetrate the facade, these brilliant questions that Paul is asking? Now, Paul knows the Jewish mindset from the inside out. He'd been there, he'd done that. He knows exactly what he's talking about. This is his own heritage. And he had boasted about it. Furthermore, as a follower of Jesus, he interacted with Jews over and over again as he had gone to the synagogues and reasoned with them and debated them. He knows what he's talking about inside out. And many of them, he's saying, are characterized by hypocrisy. They are not practicing what they preach. Wasn't that true of the Pharisees, where Jesus said, now, don't do what they do. I mean, do what they say, but don't do what they do. And Paul asks these penetrating questions. Did you get that? Did you get that? In verses 21 and 22, 23. He's demonstrating that what they say is inconsistent with how they live. For example, Well, you preach against stealing. Do you steal? Is there anyone here who would justify stealing? You teach your children not to steal. You teach your children to be honest. If you're a boss, you teach your employees that you expect integrity. That's very, very good. The question I have for you today is, do you steal? Thou shalt not steal. Are you honest at work? If I was to come to the place of business where you work, speak to your supervisor, what would they say about you? You honest in terms of time? You're the kind of person who comes late, leaves early, takes these long lunch breaks. Sticky fingers, take home some things, a little bit of embezzlement. You say, well, it's a big organization, they would never miss it. Well, by the way, you do your business. God's blessed you. What about the business deals? What about the way you communicate with customers, with clients? What about your profession? Are you someone who is honest? What about your tax return? You say, oh, really? Come on, John. Yes, I'm asking you. Well, we have to be subject to the laws of the country. Are you honest when you report your tax return? Oh, I realize the chances of you being audited are probably pretty remote, but it's not what we get off with. It's a matter of honesty, isn't it? It's a matter of not stealing. Are you honest, I'm asking you, when you do your tax return? How can you, with all integrity, tell others to be honest and you yourself are not honest? This is what Paul is saying. Robbing temples. Remember Malachi talks about those who rob God? You say, how on earth can we rob God when God does everything? Malachi says, you rob God by not tithing or giving offerings. You came here this morning and you love to sing. And people look at you and say, oh, that's a very spiritual person. But when that offering came round, did you rob God? Did you? You say, well, no one knows it's secret. I understand that. Are you robbing God by not tithing, by not giving generously? Are you depriving God of his due? Notice the other one. Do you commit adultery? You say, well, no, I haven't committed adultery. What about the adultery of the heart? What about pornography? Don't you believe, as a follower of Jesus Christ, that you're to live a pure life? Isn't that what you tell other people to do? Isn't that the way, dads, you raise your family? Isn't that the way you communicate to others? What about yourself? Oh, no one knows about it. I understand that, but God does. I'm asking you, is there reality? What do you watch on movies? What do you watch on TV? On social media? Paul's penetrating questions, aren't they? They make us all uncomfortable, don't they? That's Paul's point. Are you using your religious privileges and practices as defense mechanisms rather than trusting the Lord? Are you deflecting and have... I'm not saying you're a total hypocrite. I'm asking, is there aspects of your life where there's hypocrisy? As I say, we hate that in others, but so often it's true of ourselves. Notice what Paul says. He's unrelenting, isn't he? Verse 24. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. The Jews should have been a source of blessing to the Gentiles. And now he's saying, because of your hypocrisy, because of this religious facade, the name of God is being blasphemed. Isn't that true? You see, Paul is unmasking the sins of the Jews. What about us at Calvary? All too possible to have a facade of religion, to have a cultural Christianity, but not to have an authentic faith in Jesus Christ. I ask you, does your attitude, does your conduct in any way cause a blot on the name of Jesus Christ and his church, does it? People who know you in the community, in the street you live, in your family, where you work. It's wonderful that people know that you're a Christian. That's good. They should know you're a follower of Christ if you are. But when they think of you, do they say, well, I don't agree with her. She seems to be a bit of a Jesus freak. But one thing I can say is she's a person of integrity. She's kind. She's generous. She's loving. She's the kind of person that I would go to in a time of crisis. Or do they see something else? Do they see someone who's lazy, someone who's mean, someone who's judgmental, someone who is nasty? Paul is saying the name of God is being blasphemed because of you. What do unbelievers say about Jesus Christ because of you? What do unbelievers say about Calvary Church because they know you are a member of this church? What do they say? That's the question. Paul is saying, oh, this religion can never produce security. Many of us here this morning, including myself, were raised in religious settings. We may think that makes us secure with God. That makes us superior to others because we know our Bible better. We know the religious jargon. Wonderful to have that heritage, but what are you trusting? What is real in your life? Are you trusting in your knowledge of the Bible? Are you trusting your Christian heritage? Are you trusting that you were baptized as a baby? Is there spiritual reality? I'm asking you, are you truly following Jesus Christ? Is the way you live consistent with the profession you make? You may have a profession of faith, but is there genuine possession? Has Christ made a difference in your life? You may be the kind of person that has the sign of the Christianity, the sign of the fish on your car or on your business card. I'm not saying it's wrong to do that. You may have a I love Jesus sticker on your bumper car. But what about your life? One thing to put the sign of the fish on your business card, that may get you some business, although some people stay away from doing business with Christians because they're so dishonest, so it can work against you. Are you just using the name of Jesus for your own ends? Is your Christian faith a facade? It's like the bumper sticker, I like that. If you love Jesus, don't just honk, tithe. If you love Jesus, tithe, don't honk. You see the one, if you love Jesus, honk. That's easy to do, isn't it? I'm not asking you if you're religious. I'm asking you, are you truly saved by the grace of God? I know you don't want to be a phony. That's one thing all of us don't like. We don't like phonies, and we would be very offended, wouldn't we, if people looked on us and saw us as a phony. But we are deluding ourselves if we think that the only hypocrites were the Pharisees and the Jews of the first century. What is one of the most common criticisms of the church? At least in my experience as I speak to people, one of the most common criticisms of the church, and you've heard it and I've heard it, is that there are so many hypocrites in the church. Now, I realize that can be a distraction, that can be deflection from someone, and it's easy to say. And we can glibly say, okay, but still come, there's always room for one more. I mean, that's fine. But we have to deal with that, don't we? Why is it that people say that? Why is it that people tell me stories of having done business with someone who makes a big deal that they go to church, that they're a follower of Jesus, and it turns out they're dishonest, they use them, they're disreputable? Hypocrisy. We're quick to point out the faults of others. But isn't the case we're so blind to our own? So I'm not asking you to look at someone else. I'm asking you, to be open to the Spirit of God. As I've been praying this week for myself, that I'm open to the Spirit of God to reveal to me areas of hypocrisy. Isn't it the case that the road to hell is paved with religion? Paul is reminding us that religion provides no security from the judgment of God. Now, in verses 25 through 27, he's saying that ritualism, in particular circumcision in the context, provides no security from the judgment of God. Ritualism provides no security from the judgment of God. Verse 25, "For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So, if a man who's uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law." Paul knew how to put together an argument, didn't he? What's he saying? Ceremonies, rituals, even when they're God-given, as circumcision was, without reality, they are of no value. Now, circumcision was a God-given sign. It was the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. It was a command of God that circumcision had to be performed on young baby boys. It was the sign of a special covenantal relationship between God and his people. But over the years, some Jewish leaders even asserted that circumcision prevented a Jew from going to hell. And Paul is exposing that very, very faulty thinking. He's saying if circumcision is just an external ritual, it has no value. You see, your religious rituals, even God-given ones, will not save you. It's possible to go through a ritual such as circumcision, but for there to be no spiritual reality. Isn't that what Paul is saying? I just read the words. Paul is saying the sign of circumcision is valid only if the covenant is kept. And external rituals can never be a substitute for a humble obedience which demonstrates the reality of one's faith. So Paul says in Galatians 5, verse 3, he says, "I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he's obligated to keep the whole law." Ah, the externals are never enough. To be circumcised and to disobey the law has the same effect, Paul has said in verses 25 and 26, as being uncircumcised. As I say, circumcision was commanded by God as a sign of the Abrahamic covenant. But Paul is saying, if you're trusting in that external act for your righteousness, you're being deluded. It would be like a man today pointing to his wedding ring. "I'm wearing a wedding ring. It tells you that I am married." Is it right for a man to wear a wedding ring? Yes. My wife certainly thinks so. All wives that I know want their husbands to wear a wedding ring. But sadly, there's many a man who's worn a wedding ring who's not true to his marriage. It's not that the wedding ring is wrong, but if a man is wearing a wedding ring and is having an affair with another woman, this is a travesty, isn't it? There is no reality. He's a phony. He's saying one thing by wearing the ring, but another way, he's unfaithful to his wife, because this ring is a symbol of love and faithfulness. You see, what's important, what's of supreme importance, is not the symbol, is not the sign, but the reality. And Paul's point here is not that there are Gentiles who keep the law, but that the Jew is in no better position than the Gentiles. Neither Jew nor Gentile will escape the judgment of God. So ritualism, in and of itself, is condemned by Paul. Verse 27, he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code, the Mosaic law, and circumcision, but break the law. I remember as a student, several summers, I went with an organization called Scottish Counties Evangelistic Movement. And we would go to small towns and villages in Scotland where there was no evangelical witness or a very, very small one. And part of the day was to go door to door, was to speak to people in the streets, was to go into coffee houses, was to go into pubs, wherever we could, and to tell people about Jesus Christ and to invite them to a gospel service to be held that night. And so I remember going round these doors, and you got all kinds of receptions, most of it pretty negative. For those who would engage a conversation at the door, the most common response was this: I hear what you're saying, but I was baptized in the kirk, the Church of Scotland, Presbyterian, infant baptism. Oh, you've got your faith, I've got mine. I was baptized as a baby, so away you go. In other words, what can you tell me? I'm all right with God. When I was a wee boy, my parents got me baptized, and I'm all right. Don't you tell me that I need to do something else. Is that what you think? Or people think they're all right with God because they go to church, or because years ago they may have walked an aisle, or because they were baptized as an adult. Scripture is saying, and Paul is saying, if there is no spiritual reality, these rituals, these sacraments, these ceremonies are absolutely meaningless. Now, I realize people get comfort from these rituals, but these rituals will never save you. Please hear this. I hope no one here is relying on their spiritual heritage, however good it was. That no one is relying on some ritual, some religious heritage to get you into heaven. The pastor or the preacher or the priest may have told you that you're now a follower of Jesus Christ, but the reality is, if that was just an empty ritual and your life has never been changed, you're still not right with God. It is still a profession rather than possession. Tonight, as you come, as I hope you do, we have several of our brothers and sisters being baptized. That's a biblical command. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you need to be baptized as a follower of Christ. But if someone stands and is baptized by immersion here at Calvary Church, and there is not the reality of salvation in their heart, all that has happened is a dry person has become wet. And they are deceiving themselves, they are deluding themselves if they think that they are right with God because they've gone through an ordinance of the church. Is the ordinance bad? No. Was circumcision bad? No. It was God-given in the Old Testament. But a ritual without reality is meaningless. Don't point to your church membership. Don't point to your baptism. Don't point to taking communion or putting up your hand in a service and to trust in these externals and say, I'm a follower of Christ. That is profession without possession. Religious rituals do not save. You are not automatically right with God because you were baptized, because you were a church member, because you've taken communion. You are saved, Paul is going to say so wonderfully in this book, that you are saved by trusting in Christ alone. through his sacrificial work, and that we can do nothing. And as we receive this gift, not only are we saved, but our lives are transformed, because God starts in salvation with the inside out. God is first concerned with your heart rather than the external. Now, very quickly, in verses 28 through 29, we see that God desires, Paul is saying, not outward religion, but personal righteousness and reality and regeneration. Verse 28, for no one is a Jew. He's summarizing his argument here. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. You've got the law, you're circumcised. No. Nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. You following this? Ritual without reality is meaningless. Paul explains, and it came as a tremendous shock to them, I'm sure. He's explaining what an authentic Jew is and is not. It's a reality from the heart of a living, vibrant, growing faith in God. True circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit. I'm asking you, where's your heart? Where's your heart? Not trusting in the outward rituals, but the circumcision of the heart. An authentic follower of Jesus is not someone who merely subscribes to the outward trappings of religion, but one who has inner regeneration, one whose heart is changed. And that brings us to the point that there's none of us here who can change our heart. And joining a church, being baptized, taking communion are all biblical things, and we should do them. But they by themselves will not change your heart. It is only the Spirit of God who can change your heart. It is the inner regeneration by the Spirit, says Paul, not by the letter. Remember, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 6, that the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And so Jesus is confronted by a Pharisee in John chapter 3. He's a man who knows the Mosaic law. He can quote it. He's an expert in it. He's also circumcised. He's a great Jew. In fact, he's one of their leaders. He's got a lot going for him. And furthermore, he seems to be very, very sincere. And so he comes to Jesus by night and enters into this wonderful dialogue with him. You can read it in John chapter 3. And Jesus is listening to him. And Jesus shocks him by saying, Nicodemus, you've got to understand that unless you're born again, you will not see, you will not enter into the kingdom of God. I understand you're circumcised. I understand you know the law. I understand you're very religious. I understand to the best of your ability you try to follow the Mosaic law, but you come short. And what you need, Nicodemus, is something from above. To be born from above. A spiritual encounter with God. Not just the externals. Not going through some formality. But something which changes the heart. Not just a profession of the mouth, but a regeneration of the heart leading to a transformation of the life. See, God is concerned with your heart. And could it be that you've been trying to reach God and get right with God and deal with your sin with these externals? And all the time, God is there in His Spirit and wants to come. And that's why Jesus says to Nicodemus and says to you and me today, you must be born again. It is only the Holy Spirit who can change your heart. Religion can't change your heart. I can't change your heart. Calvary Church can't change your heart. Communion can't change your heart. It is the Spirit of God who changes our heart. And then these externals are an outward demonstration of what is true internally, a supernatural work of the heart. That's what God's concerned with. God praises what? The inner heart, verse 29. So being religious doesn't give you immunity from the judgment of God. God wants reality. Don't trust in your religion. So again, I ask you, is there spiritual reality in your life? Or is there just an external religiosity? Signs are important, but they're only valid, they're only of meaning if they point to a reality. During the week, I think it was on the third floor, I saw the sign about some kind of dinner, and it was pointing to the banquet room. I saw the sign. I thought, why am I not asked to that? I want some dinner. Nothing wrong with the sign, but I looked at the sign, and did that give me the dinner? No. Nothing wrong with the sign, but the sign was pointing to the reality that somewhere, at some point, a dinner was going to be served in the banquet room. These signs, whether it's circumcision, communion, they're pointing to the reality. The outward sign pointing to the invisible reality. So has there been inner regeneration, a work of the Holy Spirit in your heart? Religion and ritualism, you see, can all be practiced without the power of God in your life. You can go through some empty ceremony, whether it's walking an aisle, whether it's being baptized, whether it's taking communion, and still not experience the saving power of God in your life. I ask you, do you know? Here's a question. Answer it before God. Do you know anything about the power of God in your heart? Have you personally experienced God's power in your heart? Your sins are forgiven. You receive the Holy Spirit. You are a new creature in Christ. How can it be that we depend on some external to get us into heaven, and there has never been spiritual regeneration? You see, I'm speaking to many of you who claim to be and are authentic followers of Jesus Christ. Are you pursuing reality? Are you living apart? More concerned with what people think about you than what you are before God? This is the circumcision of the heart. Circumcision was a cutting of the flesh. Circumcision of the heart, it's a life separated, a cutting of the life, as it were, separated in trusting Christ and obeying Christ. Be real. As we close, I'm asking that all of us just take a moment in the presence of God to reflect on our own sin, on our own hypocrisy. Not one of us can say, this doesn't apply to me. In the opening chapters of Isaiah, as you read the first five chapters of Isaiah the prophet, he is denouncing the pagan nations, and he's saying, woe to you, woe to you, woe to you, because of the sin in their lives. But then he comes into the temple of the Lord, and he says, not woe is you, but woe is me. What's happened? He's in the presence of a holy God. He's heard the word of God. This is where God wants us, doesn't it? Woe is me. To be under the conviction of the Holy Spirit and to have our eyes open to the beauty of Christ, the perfect Savior who comes to us, who saves us and indwells us. Look to the wonder of our Savior, who died for our sins, who rose again and is alive. Don't trust in ritualism. Don't trust in some ceremonial liturgy or a mere profession of faith. Trust in Christ alone, who saves you, who forgives you, and who also transforms your life from the inside out. Let's pray. Let me just pause a minute as each of us makes our own personal response to the Lord. Our Father and our God, we confess before you our hypocrisy. Forgive us. Thank you for these penetrating questions asked by Paul. Thank you for the work of the Spirit who convicts us, and for opening our eyes to our Savior who comes to forgive and to change. We want reality, Father. We want to be real. We want to be a real church, not some culturally Christian social club, but to experience the power of God, the power of the gospel in each of our lives. And to that end, I pray for those who don't know Christ, who perhaps are trusting in being baptized as a baby or some other ritual, may they flee to Christ. May they understand that the blood of Jesus Christ is their only hope and that they'll trust Christ. For those who are following Christ, Father, help us to discard all of that hypocrisy and to be real and to truly have the circumcision of the heart, separated from evil, separated to you in a life of fruitfulness and obedience and blessing to others. Help us, O God, we pray. We thank you for this mighty salvation that we'll now sing about, that you are a God who looks down and that Jesus came not to condemn us, but to save us. May we look to Christ and experience more and more that great salvation. In his name, amen.